It's interesting. We elevate people to certain levels, whether it's athletes, whether it's actors and actresses or singers, sometimes it's politicians. We elevate people to a level of status and stature simply because they've excelled at one area of their life. And I'm the first to admit there's so many things wrong with that. So many things. But I also want us to understand that when you are elevated, pro athlete, a celebrity in any way, shape, or form, you live under a microscope. Does that make sense? Do you understand what I'm saying? Everything you do, everything you say is examined and can be distorted, maneuvered, manipulated into saying whatever the person on the other end of the camera or the pen or the keyboard wants. And so life can be pretty difficult, especially when anything and everything can be and will be turned, twisted, and blown completely out of proportion. And when you've arrived at that kind of a place in your life, there's temptations around every single corner. And temptation doesn't even pretend to wait around the corner. It's right there in your face constantly. I can remember Billy Graham. Some of you remember him, some of you don't. He was a really well-known preacher, evangelist. He did, for years, he did crusades and rallies in large stadiums. Football stadiums would be filled with people from the community that would come. And television, all three major stations at that time, would preempt all of their normal programming to show the Billy Graham Crusades. He was as well-known a preacher, famous a preacher, as there was anybody in our nation and even around the world. And yet temptation, do you think the enemy was trying to get him to stumble and fall? Because if they could get Billy Graham, and I remember him sharing about being in one of his crusades, being in a hotel, and some woman came in to the elevator and tried to seduce him. He's like, it was one of the rare times I was by myself because I just didn't allow opportunities for that. And he obviously resisted temptation because he knew that it would be devastating to him, to his family, to his friends, to his ministry and his reputation. A few years ago, a very close friend was told by his mentor, you're coming with me on Saturday night for a special meeting, but don't say anything to anybody and don't tell them what you're doing or who you're going with. I'm going to pick you up at 5, and you need to plan on being with me the entire evening. Okay. Saturday evening came. His mentor picked him up and drove. And my friend thought, no, this is kind of strange. We're driving to Glendale, Arizona. We're going actually to the stadium, the brand new stadium built down there for the Arizona Cardinals. Parked into the parking lot of the stadium, said, come on. It's like, what are we doing? And anyway, come on. And what I need to let you know is that my friend's mentor had previously played in the NFL. He'd been a backup quarterback in Indianapolis to Peyton Manning, and he'd spent 2 or 3 years as a backup quarterback in Seattle for the Seahawks. And so as my friend went with his mentor, they went into the stadium, down into the under the tunnels, down to the bottom of the visiting team's locker room, where my friend came to understand that his mentor had been invited to preach on Saturday night for the worship service of the visiting team that was playing Arizona the next day. And it just happened to be the Seahawks. So to say my friend was excited was an understatement because he's a sports guy. I mean, big, big. And it came down there, and there's this room with 25 to 30 members of the Seahawks, players and coaching staff. And it was nothing like what he expected. He later shared with me, I've experienced some pretty amazing things in my life, growing up in the church, going on multiple mission trips, being in camps, etc. But I was overwhelmed at how serious these players and coaches took their faith, their worship, and their prayer. He said, twice during the hour that we spent together, everybody stood, they huddled, they locked arms together, they huddled, and they prayed with such an intensity and abandon. He's like, it was like nothing I'd ever experienced before. It wasn't like they were getting ready to play a football game. They were going to war. Spiritual war. And he was so encouraged and impressed by the wisdom and the understanding that these faithful followers, these celebrity athletes, recognized that it was so much more than a game. It was about life. And the most intense prayers that they offered were that they were that they would represent the Lord faithfully and consistently in the face of the temptation and the traps that jumped into their face every day. And my friend's summary was this. They knew they were in a battle, they were going to war, and as they linked arms together, they knew, as athletic and as strong as they were nothing. They had no defense against the enemy without the power of Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit within. Now, isn't it interesting that we never hear about that in the media or on ESPN or any news site? We never hear testimonies of faith like that in so many arenas of life, not just sports. See, the problem is stories with happy endings don't sell magazines. They don't sell newspapers. And in this day and age, they don't get clicks or likes. But it sure seems like for every story of a person handling newfound fame and fortune with wisdom, grace, and responsibility, there's a dozen examples of those that aren't quite so fortunate. If I were to sit here and ask you, give me some names of people, celebrities that became famous at too young of an age and they didn't handle it well, we could come up with a lot of examples. But it would take us a little longer to come up with examples of those who handled it and continued to shine bright for Christ, because we don't hear about it as much. It seems to me, along with the wealth and the fame, comes a lot of temptation. And these players on the Seahawks team, and there's players on every team, they're aware of that. And friends, here's the thing. We need to be aware of it also. Obviously, most of us are probably never going to be the target of the media, like a pro athlete or a famous singer or an actor or an actress or a politician. But don't make the mistake of thinking, just because very few know who we are, that the enemy of our soul isn't going to target us, because he is. Here's the reality. When you least expect it, we're never safe. So God's word reminds us to be always on the alert, because our enemy sneaks around like a lion seeking those who he may devour. He doesn't just want to hurt you. He wants to destroy you. Last week, as we started our looking at Jesus with eyes wide open, we saw an experience in Jesus' life when he was 12 years old, the only recorded information Scripture offers about Jesus as a child. Today I want us to fast forward from that point about 18 years into the future, where we see Jesus first enter the ministry that he came to earth for. The first accounts as a man, the first details of how he started his ministry. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 4, so I'd encourage you, if you've got your Bible here, to turn there so that you can follow along with me. We're going to look at Jesus from different perspectives and observation points to learn and to grow in our understanding of who he is and why he alone is able to save us. The first mention, like I said last week, is in Luke chapter 3. We're told about John the Baptist and his ministry, and it mentions Jesus came to be baptized by John. That's the first glimpse we get to see of Jesus as an adult. And not a lot of details are given, but then we read much more in the fourth chapter. We start with verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, where he was baptized, and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It's written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I'll give you all their authority and splendor, for it's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil then led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you in their hands, and you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered, and it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Verse 13. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him alone until an opportune time. When a couple prepares for childbirth and they take classes, whether it's Lamaze or whatever you go with, one of the most important lessons that's given to the woman is breathing exercises and to set your focal point. 30-plus years later, I still remember those classes. I still remember coaching and helping Debbie those breathing exercises make sense, because and then a cleansing breath, deep, long breath in. And keep your focal point. Gaining the focal point was pretty significant in helping her work through the pain of labor, or so I've been told. Gaining a focal point helps us not get distracted. Because, boy, we distract easy. It's a central point of interest or attention that you lock your eyes onto. You don't let anything pull your attention away from. And the problem comes when we lose our focus or our focal point shifts. And it can happen so gradually we don't even realize it, and soon our vision gets out of focus. It's been a number of years ago now I started having headaches, just low-grade headaches, but they were getting more frequent. And I also noticed that when I was driving at night, I wasn't seeing the signs as quickly as I used to. One night we were driving home from Twin, and I commented on that, and Debbie handed me her glasses and said, see if these make any kind of a difference. It got really quiet in the car. And then she says, do you need to make an appointment? I did, and not only did I need glasses, but I went immediately to bifocals, okay? I mean, I thought if you're going to do it right. But it was amazing to me how much clearer the world got all of a sudden. I hadn't realized how fuzzy my vision had become until I put the corrective lenses on. And friends, we live in a world where a lot of people have fuzzy vision, especially when it comes to faith. And when we try to take on the world and the enemy of our souls with fuzzy, distorted vision, we quickly lose sight of our focal point. In his book, The Little Red Book, golf guru Harvey Pinnock gives a philosophical, simple approach to the game of golf. If you have played with me or watched me play, you know that I haven't read that book very well, okay? But one of his major teachings is take dead aim. Don't just try to hit the ball in some general direction. I'm always happy if it goes the right direction. But take dead aim. Attempt to put it in a specific place. That's the key on how Jesus endured the temptations we just read about. The temptations during his time of fasting and preparing for the ministry that God had sent him here for. He kept his eyes on his focal point. See what's in that little corrective glass there? The cross. Jesus kept his eyes on his focal point. In the very first days of his ministry and mission, he encountered his enemy and ours in a head-to-heart battle. And it's evident that Satan tried simply to blur his vision and distract him into thinking about himself, his needs, his desires, his purposes. But through his all, Jesus kept his eyes focused where they're supposed to be, on his eternal purpose. In Luke chapter 3, verses 21 to 22, just before he faced the encounter of the tempter, Jesus was baptized at the Jordan. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. And the Father said, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. When our boys were little, we stumbled across a book that we love. We invested a lot of time in videos and audio tapes and books that emphasized and helped us teach them and remind them of how much we loved them and how much God loved them. But as I was writing this message, I was reminded of one of the earliest books that we bought them, simply called Let's Make Jesus Happy. And it was a story that was set in a frontier time, some Native Americans and how the wilderness settlers shared their faith in God with the Indians. And I remember reading the story to my boys and its description of God sharing his love for his son, both in the passage in Luke 3 and on the Mount of Transfiguration, when God shared pretty much the same words at both occasions. I can remember trying to read and imitate what I thought God might have sounded like when he spoke to Jesus as I spoke to my sons. You are my son, and I love you. You make me happy. That's what God said to Jesus. And guess what, folks? That's what he says to us, too. I marvel at the faithfulness of Christ in this battle with Satan in this text, the incredible wisdom in his responses to his enemy, because his answers really are brilliant. And what blesses and impresses me the most is that Jesus never took his eyes off his focal point. He remembered who he was and whose he was. I think Jesus remembered the words of his Father, "You're my son, and I love you. You make me happy." And though Satan did his best, he couldn't get Jesus to forget or to take his eyes off of his focal point. That's a huge encouragement to you and me. We need to keep a sharp focus on who and whose we are. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, "But as many received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." We are the children of God. That is, and it always needs to be, our focal point. Who we are and whose we are. No matter what, no matter when, no matter who, no matter where or why, we need to focus on the fact that the Heavenly Father has offered us an incredible gift, adoption by the God of creation. And every single one of us that have accepted that gift of life eternal through Jesus Christ, we must continue to hear the words of the Father because of Jesus. "You're my child. I love you. You make me happy." Brothers and sisters, remember who you are. Remember whose you are, because Satan is going to do as much as he possibly can to try to distract you and take your focal point away from the truth, away from you, and off of that truth of God. We need to recognize how easy it is to fall into the trap of thinking that the only enemy only attacks us when we're facing the big stuff, or when we think we're ready to take on the enemy one-on-one like Jesus did. That's not true. In fact, Satan's approach is pretty much the opposite. When we're quietly going about our business, thinking we're not a threat to anybody, that's when Satan attacks. Very subtly, very deceiving, and before he knows it, he has us trapped. And we're desperately trying to fight the hold that he has on us. Maybe your temptation comes at work. Maybe it's at school. Maybe it's at home with family and friends. Or maybe it comes when you're relaxing, or you're playing, or when you're on vacation. Or sometimes your temptation comes in the middle of a crisis. Or maybe it's all of the above. There's no limit to when and where Satan might attack us and try to deceive us. Like Jesus, we need to remember when our eyes are not focused clearly on our relationship with our Father, our vision can get blurry and we can lose our focal point, even sometimes when we're busy working for God. Three times the enemy said, "If you're the Son of God." And Jesus could say, "I am the Son of God." And he stood firm because he remembered the Father had said, "You're my Son whom I love. With you, I'm well pleased." He remembered his focal point. He remembered who he was, whose he was, and why he was here. And he remembered what God sent him to do. I want us to pause for a moment. And I want us to take a little deeper look here at what's not written. The Judean wilderness is much like our foothills and the high plains of southern Idaho. It can be barren, it can be hot, it can be dry, just without the seasons that we have here. They don't have times like this when it's cold and icy and wet. It's just always hot, dry, and it can be very barren. And understand, Jesus didn't have a UTV or a four-wheeler to get into the wilderness. He walked. He didn't have a stash of extra water and some protein bars. He fasted. He didn't have a cell phone to call somebody in case of attack or emergency. All he had was prayer. So get the real picture of what these three encounters with Satan, the enemy of God, the enemy of our souls, was like. It was hot. It was muggy. He was tired. He was weak. He was hungry. And he was on his own. As he started this mission God had sent him to us for. Up to that point in his life, he would have been surrounded by friends and family. We talked last week, even as a child, as they went from Nazareth to Jerusalem, he would have been with a whole collective group. And that was what it would have been like living in Nazareth. Everybody knew each other's stuff, just like we do in small town southern Idaho. But now, as he begins to fulfill his purpose, he walks up into the wilderness, into the high mountain desert, into the high rocks and the cliffs for 40 days to fast and pray. And he's all alone. It's quiet, except for the enemy coming and tempted him. It's quiet. And this moment, this 40 days is either going to make or it's going to break him. Can't you see it? It's just 13 verses that we've read before Jesus gets to the good stuff, the miracles, the teaching, and everything else. But this moment in time, there isn't just a conflict between Jesus and Satan taking place. It's a battle of sorts that Jesus is having with himself. In a lot of ways, the battle with Satan was easier. The temptation of the enemy are pretty black and white. It's easier to recognize and lean upon God's word and fight those temptations. But the battle within, it's about choice. It's about my way or his way. Jesus kept his focal point. He remembered who he was, whose he was, and he committed himself to the why. He committed himself to the cross, and he kept himself, his eyes focused on the cross, even to the end of his life, which, by the way, was the beginning of ours. Before his death, we were dead in our sin, and we had no hope. Like Jesus, we need to focus on who we are, whose we are, and what God sent us to do. Our text tells us that Satan gave up for now, but in no way was he given up. He's going to try again later at a different time. And Jesus went back home filled with the Spirit, closer to his Father than ever, and he started his earthly ministry. In verse 15, we're told he taught in their synagogues. In Matthew's account, immediately following the temptation, Jesus began to preach the good news of God's love and saving grace. Friends, when we accept God's gift of forgiveness and life through Jesus, we enter into a relationship with God, a covenant relationship. A covenant is different than a contract. In a contract, I'm looking out for my best interests, and whoever I'm entering that contract with, they're looking out for theirs. But a covenant, I'm entering a relationship with the goal that I'm going to do my best for the person I'm entering that relationship with. A covenant's made up of three things: parties, promises, and terms. The parties are who is involved. When it comes to God, it's him and us. The promises are what God's going to do for us, and the terms are what we agree to do for God. Here's the terms. The promises that God does for us far out exceeds what he's asked of us. God's promises are so complex and very long, and yet they're so simple. I'm going to forgive you, and I'm going to give you life. Life eternal. You don't deserve it. You haven't earned it, but I'm giving it to you. That's a gift. But the terms, this is simply really condensed what he's asked of us. It comes down to this simple. Number one, he wants us to do our best to be like his son Jesus in our attitudes, our actions, our behavior. Do our best to be like Jesus. And the second thing he wants us to do is to share with others what Jesus has done for us and given us. That simple. In other words, he wants us to remember our focal point, who we are, whose we are, and why we're here. Anybody remember the old cartoon Winnie the Pooh? Yeah? In one of the episodes of Winnie the Pooh, Eeyore has fallen into the river, and the poor stuffed animal is floating on his back downstream in great trouble. He's soaking up water. Winnie comes along, and Pooh asks, "Did you fall into the river, Eeyore?" It reminds me of that Bar J song, "Foolish Questions." Eeyore said, "Silly of me, wasn't it?" Pooh asked, "Is the river uncomfortable this morning?" "Well, yes, the dampness, you know." "You really ought to be more careful," Pooh said. "Well, thanks for the advice." Then Pooh says, "Well, I think you're sinking." And Eeyore says, "Pooh, if it's not too much trouble, would you mind rescuing me?" Here's the thing. Jesus didn't have to be asked to rescue us. And here's the point. We shouldn't wait to be asked to rescue others, to share the hope, to share the gift, the good news of the who we are, whose we are, and why we're here. Keep our focal point so we don't lose sight of why we're here. Jesus made it a priority to tell people what they must know to live. He must speak the word of God, the good news. Otherwise, what he did later on the cross would have been seen as nothing more than the unfortunate result of a quarrel between a good man and those who opposed him. The cross is the clear focal point reminding us of how wonderful God's love for us really is. He loved us enough to give his son. He loved us enough to pay the price of our sin that separated us from the Father. Here's a really simple takeaway that all of us need to hear this morning. Life is filled with temptations and battles. You cannot get away from it. You can run, you can hide, you can move to the mountains, but guess what? All that does is change location. You may be in a different place with different people, but that just means there's going to be different battles than what you're running from. It's the reality we have to face. The truth is, you can run, but you can't hide. So here's what I think. Knowing that you're going to face temptations, knowing that I'm going to face battles, who is it that I want standing beside me as I enter the war zone? I want somebody who's faced the same battles, if not worse, the same temptations, and he's won. I think you do too. You see, this isn't picking teams at recess. This isn't drafting a team for fantasy football. This is life. This is eternal life. And I want the one who conquered life and death walking beside me, so when I stumble and fall, he's there to pick me up. Amen? Of course we do. We sang a number of songs this morning, and all of them were chosen simply because they supported this message. They supported this thought, I'm no longer a slave to fear. Why? Because of who and whose I am. I am a child of God. Jesus knew who he was, whose he was, and why he came. He kept his focal point, and he did what he came to do. And because he did, so can we. May we look at Jesus with eyes wide open so that we can figure out how to navigate our way through this crazy, upside-down, topsy-turvy world and life. And keep our eyes fixed on the one who saved us. And do what he asked us to do. Father, I ask you to help us to see in the simplicity of the text and this example in the life of Jesus, there is so much for us. Lord, help us to fix our eyes on you so that when enemy comes, when distractions come, when storms rage and winds blow and snow falls, we're not afraid because we know whose we are. We know who we are. We are a child of God. Father, help us to remember that covenant relationship, what you have promised to do for us. And Father, help us to remember what we've promised to do for you, that we're going to try to do our best to live like your son in the way we think, in the way we behave, And Lord, we're going to share with others what you've done for us. It's so simple. It's so simple. Lord, help us not make it too difficult. Father, you've promised that you're going to change the world one life at a time. And the way you're going to do that, Father, I believe is through each of us. Living faithfully, keeping our eyes focused on our focal point, and letting you be seen in us. God, give us that courage. Give us that strength. Help us to remember whose we are, who we are, and why you've sent us. Father, we pray, as we sang earlier, that you would be the center of our hearts, our minds, our lives, the reason that we live. Because I am, you are, we are the children of God. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name, the one that we fix our eyes on today and every day. Amen. Friends, if you've got questions about who he is and how you can have the confidence that you too, your eyes are fixed on him and that you've accepted this gift, we would love. That's why we're here. That's why we're here. It's to worship him, to praise him, to serve together, but ultimately it's because we want others to know about him. So come, talk to me, grab one of the leaders, talk to somebody. They're going to direct you to the right place. We're going to talk about what it means to accept Christ as Lord and Savior so that you can say with the confidence that we give, I am a child of God. God bless you. Let's go from this place and let's make our Father famous. God bless.